Most of you, unless you were under a rock for the past month or so, are aware of the fact that there were individuals who were thinking that there was a possibility the world would end on December 21st. That's only the latest of many predictions concerning a doomsday. This one in particular had to do with the Mayan calendar, the fact that a cycle ended on December 21st, a new cycle beginning, and there were many individuals who took that to indicate that there was going to be some conflagration, some great upheaval, perhaps even the end of life as we know it on that particular day. Now, I trust that there are not many in this congregation, many who are hearing my voice now, that were too concerned about what was going to happen on December 21st. But there were individuals who were very much concerned about those things, upset about them. And not only on December 21st, but in previous months, in May, you'll remember that there was one, Harold Camping, who was claiming that the world would come to an end. When it didn't happen, he reconfigured to October. It didn't happen then. And there were many who were concerned about the end of the world and when it would happen. The Bible does teach very clearly that the world will one day end, the day of judgment. We look forward to that day, seeking to hasten it by lives that we live righteously before God. And the Apostle Peter indicated that while some may scoff, God has given that promise that he would come, send his Son, who would come again and would destroy the world on that occasion. That day of judgment is inevitable. But it is something that we do not know the date. We don't know the time. We do not have the ability to look at the seasons and the circumstances surrounding us and think that it will be on this day or in this year. And so we are called as Christians to be prepared. When we are given the parable, for example, of the wise and foolish virgins in preparation for the wedding feast, we recognize that those who are prepared are those who not that look up in the sky and try to predict when the world's going to come to an end, but who live their lives righteously before God so that whenever it is that eventuality comes to pass, they will be ready. And so there is always that call for us to live lives of righteousness and to examine ourselves, to strive to live for the Lord. And so as we make note of the fact that the world didn't end on December 21st, as we knew it would not, or as we did not think it likely, and that those predictions were without basis in speculation, we have another year that's beginning. And it is very common for us to set resolutions or to at least examine ourselves as a new year begins. And that has, I think, some validity. You may have read the first page of the bulletin this morning as we had a list of resolutions. And in fact, that list is identical to the one that we're going to examine this evening. I wanted it in a written form so that you might have it with you. The verses are the same. And we're going to simply go through those resolutions this evening very quickly. We have to go quickly because there's 11 of them. And look at the scriptures that we have for each of those and just talk a little bit about ways that we could perhaps improve our lives as we seek to live for God. And those spiritual things are of some importance to us. So let's consider those various resolutions we might make from this coming year. And I did mention in that bulletin article is that I don't think that you need to wait to the beginning of any particular year. And if you do so, sometimes that is a long wait. But the beginning of a new year is a good time to take stock and to consider what you could do better. The first thing we want to note, and these are by no means exhaustive, please don't consider them to be so, nor consider them to be in relative importance as to which is first and which is last, because they are simply given randomly and very topical and perhaps a superficial treatment of each of these, but something for us to think about as we begin the new year. First thing is the importance of habitual prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, a very short admonition given by the Apostle Paul on that occasion in the midst of others to pray without ceasing. Now, that's an interesting phrase, pray without ceasing. Number one, because taken literally in the sense that an individual should never stop praying, it is an impossibility. And not only an impossibility, but something that we would not want to do if by praying it precludes us from fulfilling other responsibilities that we have before God. As a result of that, some have taken that phrase, pray without ceasing, to mean that we should always have a prayerful attitude. Have you heard that before? We should always have a prayerful attitude. Now, I am all for always having a prayerful attitude. I'm not exactly certain what a prayerful attitude is. I might need to explain to me exactly what they mean by that. If it is always an attitude of thankfulness, certainly, but prayer is much more than being thankful and always thankful to God. There are petitions and expressions that are offered to God in prayer. And so I think it has to do more with just having a prayerful attitude always. In fact, I would suppose that an individual could actually always have a prayerful attitude without actually ever engaging in the act of prayer. And that's certainly not what is called for in this particular text. And so I think what is meant by this particular passage is that our prayer should be habitual. We should be constantly looking for opportunities to pray. We should be always willing and ready and careful to offer the thanksgivings that are appropriate when God blesses us, to make the petitions that are needful for us to benefit and to grow spiritually and to receive the blessings that God would have us to receive. Never let opportunities for prayer, making supplications, to petition on behalf of others, pass by without offering up those prayers to God. Prayer should be something that is constant for the Christian. It should be a habit that he has. It should not be something that he perhaps does on occasion when the circumstances in the minds of mankind are appropriate. And I think when I make that point of before meals and perhaps before bedtime, or during solemn occasions when we are seeking to invoke God's help during tribulation or trial. But that prayer should be a constant companion of a Christian, something that he enjoys doing, something that he desires to do as he seeks to communicate his needs and his desires to God. And so the question that we would ask along these lines is how often do you pray? And is it possible for you in the coming year to be more active, to have a fuller prayer life, a more fruitful, beneficial prayer life than you have had, and be more active in your expression of that responsibility to God than you have in this past year or in years past? And so this is something certainly that we all can improve upon to one extent or another. Praying without ceasing is something we are called to do, and certainly a resolution that we can make in the coming year. The second, to read and study the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2 expresses that a man is blessed if he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But instead, the blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and the one in whom, or the one whom, meditates both day and night in the law of God. So the individual who is meditating, who is studying, who is familiar with and immersing himself in God's word is a man who is blessed in what he does. And again, the question could be asked. It is one that we touch upon actually quite often. It is an important one. How often do you study? How familiar are you with God's word? What can you do above and beyond what you have done in the past? We have mentioned a couple of times from this pulpit in the last week and a half, that Bible reading schedules have been supplied for a daily Bible reading. It may be that there are some here who do not even do that minimal amount. The fact that they read their Bible every day, a short passage or two, spend 10 or 15 minutes becoming familiar with one aspect of God's Word. I think that that would certainly be a bare minimum. It's something that that all of us should strive to do, to read God's Word daily, to become more conversant with His will for us. But not only just a Bible reading, but meditation. Study God's word, know it, but also think about it. Contemplate the impact that word has in our lives. Seek to make application to our lives. Meditation is equally important to study. There are many individuals who study God's word and are very familiar with all of the dictates of Scripture. But they do it as an activity, as something simply to perhaps further their knowledge. They may treat the Bible as literature. They may not even have any real faith concerning the claims that are found within it, that it is God's inspired word. And as such, they do not change their lives at all by the things that they learn. They may be very conversant with Scripture, and yet they haven't applied that Scripture to their lives. And that's what happens when you meditate. When you think about God's Word, when you think about how it can impact you, where it can be applied, and how it can benefit you each day of your life, those things are very, very helpful to us as we seek to live for Him. And so we would encourage you to study and to meditate upon the Word of God. The third of the 11 that we want to make note of is surrounding the need for worship, to worship God. And not only that, but as found in the text of Hebrews chapter 10, the responsibility that we have to be an encouragement to others by that attendance. You'll notice in the text of Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 10 in verse 25, the latter part of that, the day that is under consideration there, that we are to exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, this day most probably had reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that was very close at the time in which the book of Hebrews was written. It is believed that the book was written perhaps in 68, 69 A.D. And just within a year or two, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The city was razed. And the Hebrew people, as a nation, ceased to exist with a national identity as a result of such a horrific event. And it was something that had been prophesied in Scripture. And it was something that was very destructive to the welfare and to the mindset of the Hebrew Christian. And as this was pressing upon them, this day was coming, and they were aware of it. It had been prophesied as a horrific day. Read the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew as an example to look at some of the things that were predicted by our Lord on that occasion. It was some time that there would be the need for encouragement, and there would need to be the need to strengthen one another. And so he told them to be mindful of that coming day, be mindful of their need for one another, and to come together for the purpose of encouraging one another. And that's a part of our call to attend. And so he says, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so in so doing, we consider one another. We have been blessed today by the opportunity that we've had to be in the presence of God and to worship Him. I have been blessed today by the fact that you're here, that you have been here to encourage me, to exhort and to edify me in song, to pray along with me, worship with me. I pray that I have been a like blessing to you. That is what happens when we have opportunity to come together. It's certainly something we can strive to do better. Now, it's not possible for some of us to get any better than what we were in the preceding year. I don't know, it's a possibility. We don't keep attendance quite as accurately as they do in the schools. You remember in the schools, because this is way back when I was in elementary school, I remember this, and with my kids were in school as well, they made a big deal out of it. You would have one or two children at the end of every school year who would go up on the stage and get some kind of a little award because they did not miss a single day of school. I don't think that ever happened to me the entirety of my time in school. I always missed one or two days at least in the school year. But then at the end of that period of time, let's say you're in elementary school, grades 1 through 6, you get to 6th grade, and in that assembly there was always just at least one person who hadn't missed a single day of school in 6 years. He was there every single day. They probably brought flu bugs and made all the other people sick, but he was there. He was there all that time. And so I suppose that's something you could kind of max out here every single time the doors were open. You're here every Sunday morning, every Bible class, every Wednesday class that you have opportunity to attend. But that's probably not the case with most of us. And it may be that we can strive to be a bit better with regard to our attendance and the recognition of how it benefits us to have opportunity to come together and worship God. And how beneficial we can be, how we can edify and exhort and encourage others as we are there in presence for the purpose of edifying our brethren in such circumstances or opportunities that we might have. So there is a call again for us to be diligent in our attendance to worship. The next point I take from John chapter 4 and verse 24 with regard to the worship we offer to God. You'll remember on that occasion, John chapter 4, the Lord was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well, in the shadow of the mountain that the Samaritans used to worship God, or the occasion or place, excuse me, where they went to worship God. And she asked him a question concerning where worship was to be offered. And the Samaritans offered on the mountain, the Jews in Jerusalem. And her question was basically, what's right? And Jesus' answer was that the Jews knew what they worshiped. They understood, because the law had been given to the Jews, the proper instructions. But he said there's going to be a different time that is coming, having reference to this new covenant and worship that was to be offered, where the significance was not in the place, but rather the type of worship that was offered. And in stating that, he concluded in verse 24 by saying that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, brethren, we often, very often, emphasize the importance of truthful worship. What we mean by that is worship that is authorized by God, and rightly so. There are many religious groups that worship God by their own will, and such willful worship is not acceptable to him. They do not worship in ways that are in accord with his revealed will to us, in accord with his instructions as to how we are to worship him. We must worship in truth. But it is not enough simply to do it right, to engage in the particular activities that are approved by God. We must have that proper spirit as well. And I think that the Lord, when he refers to that worship, he is referring to the way in which we approach the worship we offer to God. The Pharisees, they were very ritualistic in the service that they proffered. Not saying that some could not be truly zealous and their focus and spirituality legitimate in the worship that they offered. But characteristically, one of the problems with the Pharisee was his Pharisaical attitude with regard to these things. He would tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and yet he let go the weightier matters of the law and let them go unexamined and unpracticed. And his spirit wasn't as it should be. And so when we're talking about zeal and ardor and focus with regard to the worship we offer to God, not mere ritual, but paying attention and concentrating and considering and allowing the songs that we sing to touch our hearts. We are called to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And the instrument that we use is the heart. The heart strings are to be plucked. We are to be touched by the songs that we sing, touched by the prayers that we offer, touched by the opportunity that we have to remember the death of our Lord and proclaim it until he comes again. These things are not mere ritual, and we are not acceptable to God if we do it as a matter of rote or ritual. We indeed must worship in spirit. Perhaps there have been times in this past year when you have been distracted. Times in this past year where you have allowed some weekly practice to become mundane, to be engaged in or involved in without any real spiritual involvement, any involvement of the heart. And if that is the case, that is certainly something we would do well to improve in the coming year. The next point we want to make as a spiritual resolution comes from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. It has to do with our interaction with one another. The call in that text, and by the way, you remember in Philippians the second chapter, we have perhaps the only example in the entire letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi where there may have been a problem in the church. It's a very positive letter. There is an allusion to what might exist there, some conflict that existed, perhaps between a couple of the women in the congregation. And so he called them to humility to deal with this particular issue and told them to be selfless with regard to their outlook. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." I think that would be a good resolution, for us to make. That in the coming year, in the coming months, I'm going to strive to be less selfish and more selfless. To be less concerned about getting my way, of having it the way I want it to be, of expressing my desires and ensuring that individuals in some way conform themselves to my way of thinking, and instead to think about others, to think about their concerns, to think about their needs, to think about their desires and their preferences, and to be willing to submit myself, to humble myself, in order to accomplish the greater good for others. And that's what he called them to here in Philippians chapter 2. To esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves, to look out for their interests just as Christ did. Who, when he was in heaven and at the right hand of the Father, did not think that something to be held on to, but instead made himself of no reputation and coming in the form of man, humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross. That's a wonderful example for us of selflessness. Jesus wasn't concerned about himself. Instead, he was concerned about others. And that's certainly something we should emulate in the coming year. And then 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that very much combines this idea, because in fact, when an individual is walking humbly and concerned about other people, he is walking in love. That is why the humility of Jesus and his willingness to put others before himself is expressed as the greatest gift of love for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a flip side to that, by the way. God loved us enough to send his Son, but the Son loved us enough to be willing to come. It was not something that was against his will. It was something he willingly did for us. And so you look at the expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of this love, and how it is an action term. It is something that involves our will and our actions. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We could go on and, of course, we could spend an entire lesson looking at each of these clauses and what that means. But what you see here is that love is what animates us, and love is what dictates our actions as we interact with other individuals. If I am a loving individual, whenever a necessity arises to be enduring a fault or a trial or a tribulation that may be the fault of another, I'm going to endure. I'm going to bear up under those things. I'm going to look out for another's welfare. I'm not going to seek my own. I'm not going to allow myself to be provoked by evil. These are all expressions of love. And we are not perfect. This, by the way, the concept of love is the ultimate expression of Christian maturity. And so as we go through and we try to be more like Christ, the ultimate expression of that is that we become loving. Agape love is the ultimate because God is love, and God expressed his love for man in doing for him by the sending of his Son. And the best that we can do is loving in return. And there is room, believe me. It may not be enough, may not be room with regard to your attendance. You may have gotten it 100% this past year, but I guarantee you, there is room for improvement with regard to the expression of your love toward your fellow man, your love toward God, your love toward the lost, your love toward the brethren. And I would encourage you to examine this text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 and seek to emulate that as you live for him in the coming year. Okay, the last fight that we want to make note of, I had to have two slides here, and we're going through them quickly, but the next one is placing Christ first, talking about priorities. In the last year, can it truly be said, in all cases, in all instances, that Christ was first, that nothing came between you and your Lord? There was no pressing thing with regard to work, no relationship that you had that gained perhaps some ascendancy between the relationship you sustained with God, but Christ was first. I want you to look the language that the Apostle Paul used in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the expression of putting Christ first. When it comes to will, when it comes to person, it is no longer I. It is no longer me. I'm not the one who animates myself, who makes the decisions, who determines how I'm going to live my life, what I'm going to do, who I'm going to be with. It's Jesus Christ who makes those decisions for me. The will of God has been expressed for man. We know what Christ would have us to do, how he would have us to be and act. And if we allow him to gain that ascendancy and have that first priority in our life, we will always do his will. But it takes the crucifying of self. Putting Christ first is, I think, just that. It is crucifying self and allowing Christ to live through us and animate our will and person as we live for Him each day. 1 Peter chapter 3 is another passage we can turn to with regard to resolutions. This one with regard to sharing our faith. And there are many that we could allude to. This is only one. And this particular one may not even be the most appropriate. This passage, when it says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense, is it perhaps could be construed, or at least it is. There's an indication that some have, that this is a passive thing. So I'm sitting here, and whenever someone comes to me and tells me, hey, you've got to defend what you're doing, what you're saying, then you need to be willing and ready to do that. But let us not think that it's a mere passive situation here, that I have the responsibility to answer anyone who comes to me, because we are given the responsibility to go to them and to go and to spread the gospel, the proclamation of truth. So here is the call for us to defend our faith, to be willing and able always to give an answer for our hope. But it also is something where we witness and testify to others concerning the grace of God and the sending of His Son Jesus and the proclamation of truth. Because it is in that individuals are saved. And we might again ask ourselves, how often did we do it? How good a job did we do of sharing the gospel? Were there any opportunities, any circumstances where a co-worker left a door open and we didn't walk through it? Any opportunities where I could have brought up something about the Word of God and to share the Word of God with an individual and perhaps make a difference in their life, but because it may be uncomfortable, because I was too busy, because I perhaps felt incompetent, lacking in confidence because I wasn't sufficiently familiar with God's Word, that I let such an opportunity pass by. Certainly we can do more than we did in the previous year, this year, in sharing the gospel with others. Three more. Living a transformed life. A transformed life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, he gives this exhortation. He says, I'm begging you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices. Now under the old covenant, animals were offered. Heave offerings were given. Incense was burned as sacrifices to God. Under the new covenant, he says, I'm asking you to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. A holy, acceptable sacrifice. That's what is reasonably required of you. In order to be that holy, acceptable sacrifice, we must not be conformed to the world, but instead we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Have you transformed your life? In 1 John, the second chapter, we haven't got quite to it in our adult Bible class, but you'll remember in that second chapter, there is that call that the Apostle John gives not to love the world or the things that are in the world. I'm afraid that too many of us as Christians have been influenced by worldly concerns. Rather than separating ourselves from the world, recognizing that a love of the world is antithetical to a love of God. The individual who loves the world does not have the love of the Father and does not have a relationship with God. That instead, because of the appeal of worldliness, because of the sophistry, the patina, the surface allure that the devil puts upon such enticements, we're taken in by them and we want to embrace them. We don't transform ourselves. When we are told that we're a peculiar people, we're a holy nation, a priesthood of God, these are things that indicate that we're not like the world and not to be like the world. And so there has to be a transformation. And we ask the question, have we been sufficiently transformed? Is there any way that we can be more like God and less like those about us in the coming year? Can we improve on that, go beyond what we have done in the past? And I think it is something we certainly can improve upon. And then the last two are very practical things that I want to leave us with. One is the practice of benevolence. Have you been a benevolent individual? And by the way, when we talk about benevolence, it is an individual activity. It's not something that has as its primary application the church. It's an interesting thing when you look at the concept of benevolence. As God gave instructions to the church, there are a number of things that come about. I'll give you an example. When Jesus rebuked the apostles because they were concerned. And you'll remember, and specifically with regard to Judas Iscariot, when the spikenard of oil was broken, and he was anointed with it, and the objection was raised that those things could be used. The money could have been taken, it could have been sold, and it could have been given to the poor. Now Judas, he wanted it for himself. He wasn't concerned about the poor, but the statement that Jesus answered him with is, "The poor you have with you always." And it was an indication that this was an important thing to do because it was ministering to him as the Son of God. And there is that recognition that that Jesus gave that is a truth. That the poor will be here always. We could use every single penny that that is put into the plate on the Lord's Day for the entirety of the year and give every single penny to the poor, and the poor would remain. It's not possible for us to alleviate the suffering of the world as an institution. And having done that, if we were to do that, then the work of evangelism would not be done. And that is the primary work of the church. And that's one of the reasons why you have in Acts chapter 6 the apostles' instructions concerning the Grecian widows that deacons should be appointed so that the apostles would not have to leave the word to minister tables, because the word and their work of preaching the gospel is of greater importance. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, the widows were to be put on the roll, having reference to an ongoing benevolent work to the widows who were destitute in a congregation. Instructions were given not to put the younger widows on the roll, and only to include those who are widows indeed, meaning that they do not have family to take care of them, because that is the primary responsibility of the family. Why again? Because it would burden the church, and the church would not be able to do the work that is needful, the work of evangelism. So having said that, the church is a spiritual institution with the primary work of proclaiming the gospel. So what about the poor? Does that mean we're to ignore them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Remember Jesus' teaching concerning the Samaritan? That good Samaritan, what did he do? Individually, personally, when he found an individual, came upon an individual who was lying in the road and who had been set upon by thieves and had been beaten to within an inch of his life, what did he do? He took money out of his own pocket. He took care of the individual, bound that individual's wounds, took him to the innkeeper, paid for his stay, said, "If anything remains, I'll pay when I return." He took care of it individually. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, when we are told in James 1 and 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the fatherless is this, God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world," that admonition is an individual admonition to each of us. It's obvious when you look at the context. Look at the construct, the grammar, in the latter part of that verse. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's talking about individual Christians. So how is it practically that day by day I do the religious life? Practice religion. How do I do it? I look for those opportunities to help those who are poor and indigent. Whenever I come across the benevolent need, the fatherless, the widows, those who are afflicted in some way, and I have opportunity, as did the Samaritan, to fulfill that need, I take care of that myself. And there are an awful lot of individuals who you ask them the question, "Well, you know, what have you done charitably?" "Well, I gave to this organization, or I gave to that organization, or I put my money in the church." No, I didn't ask that. That wasn't the question. What is it that you did? Who is it that you helped? Who did you feed? What wounds did you bind? What comfort did you offer? What benevolent activity did you do individually? Because that's the practice of pure and undefiled religion. I'll tell you something. There's a big difference between putting a check in a plate or putting a check in the mail and helping someone yourself. There's a big difference in the expression, what is done, the involvement. You hear about the chicken and the pig, where the chicken contributes, but the pig is committed in the ham and eggs scenario. You know, it's one thing for us to give some money. It's another thing for ourselves, to involve ourselves. That's what is the practice of pure and undefiled religion. Benevolence is something we should strive for. It is the practice of pure religion before God. Liken to it, hospitality. How hospitable were you in this previous year? Is it possible for you to be more hospitable? Is hospitality important? Is hospitality part of the Christian life? It most certainly is, and it is something that we are commanded to do. Notice Hebrews 13 in verse 2. Instructions again to individual Christians: do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable to one another, and by the way, with the caveat, without grumbling. So hospitality is something that's important. Is it something that you could improve upon? Being hospitable to brethren and to others. The expression of hospitality is something that was central to the daily lives of the Christians in the first century. It is an expression of love. It is a practical application of those principles that we speak of theoretically when we talk about loving one another and expressing that love for others by being hospitable to them. And it's something we all can do a better job of in the coming year. And by so doing, might I add, as a result of that, strengthen one another and become closer as a family of God in this place. Okay, again, it is warm. I'm getting hotter and hotter and hotter. So we'll draw our lesson to a close. But I do want to leave you with one final point. It's the final sentence that I put on the front page of the bulletin. Each of us, no matter what efforts we've made in the past, surely we can do better in this next year as we seek to serve the Lord. And I would like to leave you with the text from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And the attitude the Apostle Paul had with regard to the life that he had lived for Christ up to that point. And he had accomplished a great deal for him. But he says, not that I have already attained. He wasn't ready to rest on his laurels and say, I've done enough. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. And the word perfected there means completed. I've not accomplished it all yet. He said, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward, doing better than what we did before. Surely that's something we all can strive to do. And really, it doesn't have much to do with the fact that it's 2013 and that 6 days have passed and it's time to start afresh. It simply has to do with that mindset. I've done what I've done, but every day I can do better. And that's what I should be striving to do. That's a resolution or a series of resolutions that I ought to make as I seek to serve God. Hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you. We offer our invitation this evening. We want to express to you our desire that you be found acceptable before God. And so as we offer these invitations, it's not mere ritual. We mean it. If there is anyone who is here this evening who has that need to get their lives right with God, if you're not a Christian but desire to become one, do it this evening. Begin that new year walking with the Lord. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you, or if there is some child of God, there is something amiss in your life, a prayer that is needed, encouragement that you seek, whatever your need may be, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.